What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Today, we're not going to be taking your phone calls because we're doing a special mailbag program, which we do about every month or so, where we tackle a whole bunch of emails that we have come in that have come in to us over the past couple of weeks. So today, it is going to be Pedro Quiles, our producer, me, Tom Price, and Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, my friend?
Oh, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Ready for some mailbagness?
Let's do it.
Here we go. This begins with Gabriel. He says, how should a Catholic approach politics, media, etc.? Do we have to take a side, or can we just approve of certain things and not others?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, you know, when I read the Gospels, Christ is announcing the coming kingdom of God and demanding repentance, a change of life, if you want to participate. And his focus seems to be, in particular, the reformation of the individual. That, you know, I need to get right with God, and one of the things I need to do is recognize that I'm not better than my fellows, and I take the lowest place, not the highest place, this kind of thing, and instead give my attention to the marginalized and the poor, and to developing poverty of spirit and hungering and thirsting for righteousness, etc. And whether in the Gospels or the rest of the New Testament, there's very little emphasis on the role of the church in the political transformation of society. And to this day, the Catholic Church continues to maintain that God did not reveal some juridical order from heaven that the church has a moral obligation to impose on society. And the church has lived and thrived in many different civilizations,
uh-huh,
with different political systems and different ideological constructions. And when St. Paul was preaching, we don't see evidence of him wringing his hands and picketing the streets, you know, because of Nero's policies, right? His concern was with building up the church.
Sure.
Now, that being said, Christians who live generously and authentically as Christians can't help but have an indirect influence on the political order. And in antiquity, of course, they lacked any capacity to exercise political power. And so their direct engagement with politics was more by way of resisting when they were asked to do things that violated their conscience. So when Christians were asked to sacrifice to the genius of the emperor, for example, they would refuse and suffer martyrdom in consequence. When Christian women were urged to marry against their will pagan men that did not know Christ, they would refuse and prefer virginity, marriage to Jesus, than to a forced marriage into the kind of relationship that they thought would not be honoring to God. And they mm-hmm. suffered martyrdom and torture and worse in consequence. We venerate these women as the virgin martyrs of the church, that we recite them in the canon of the Mass. And so that would be a mode of engagement. Now, you know, what the Catholic Church has over the centuries worked out in terms of the church's obligations with respect to the civil order is that, you know, even the basic inclinations to, say, the works of mercy, whether they be spiritual or temporal, require us to take an interest in the welfare of our neighbors. And that, it would be very artificial to say, well, I care that you have food to eat and a roof over your head and, you know, water to drink and, you know, that I'd be able to visit you when you're sick or imprisoned or, you know, instruct you in your ignorance or whatever the work of mercy be. And to deny that those are going to have some political correlate, right? I mean, you know, how can I attend to the question of feeding my neighbor if the reason he's starving is because there's a political regime that denies him food, you know?
Mm.
I have a friend who's an international lawyer whose the focus of his work has been on obtaining water rights for disadvantaged peoples in places of the world where, for political reasons, they didn't have access to water. Well, you know, that's the way he lives out the vocation to give drink to the thirsty, right?
Yeah.
So you can't do this to a certain extent without it eventually coming into contact with the political order. And so the church describes this as the pursuit of social justice It's the social consciousness of the church. We try to rectify social situations when they are intrinsically unjust. But it draws the line. It's saying we're going to articulate a positive ideological vision, like, say, capitalism or democracy or communism or what have you, that we then think, okay, well, our obligation as Catholics is to ensure that this political construction, this regime, gets imposed on society. We don't do that. And so Catholics can legitimately disagree on matters of policy or belong to different political parties. You know, what they agree on are the fundamental goods of the human life that proceed from human dignity, and we work to bring those about in society. But we don't have to take, to your question, do you have to take a stand, you know, within a particular ideological conflict? The answer to that question is no. You have to take a stand in favor of the people involved and their human dignity. You don't have to take a stand, say, between two political parties.
Well, very good. And Gabriel, thanks so much for your email. We're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion today here on EWTN. We have a delightful email here from Isabella, who says, I have an old Bible that is falling apart. How should I dispose of it?
Yeah, that's a good question.
It is. So
I don't know that there's a specific protocol for Catholics on how to dispose of Bibles. I mean, with blessed items, typically they're burned or they're placed in, say, the foundation stones of Catholic buildings. That's, you know, something not just treated in a overly casual way. I don't know if there's a policy or a historical practice on how to handle the texts of Scripture. I imagine that Catholics have done different things. St. Francis of Assisi, I know, and you don't necessarily have to follow him in this, was very solicitous for the actual pages of the sacred text. And he almost treated them with the kind of reverence that he would have treated the consecrated host.
If he found
like pages of the gospel torn out, he would run around and pick them up and lovingly reassemble them and place them in a place of honor. The difficulty with that for us today is that because of the invention of the printing press, there are more Bibles in the world than, I mean, any other
bazillions.
I mean, just bazillions of them, you know, and they would mount up to the heavens if we didn't figure out something to do with them.
Yeah.
So I wouldn't scruple too much about it.
No, just something fitting, I guess.
Yeah.
All right, very good. Isabella, thank you so much for your email. In a moment, we're going to tackle emails we've received over the past couple of weeks from Charlotte, from Jordan, from Martha. Some great ones coming up here on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. Not taking your phone calls today, because we're doing one of our fantastic mailbag programs. We receive, really more emails. This is a wonderful problem to have. We receive more emails than we can possibly handle during our live Monday through Friday shows. So, we try to play catch-up ball at least once a month or so that we can get more emails to answer more of your questions. So we'll get back to one of those in just a moment here. Have you checked out our EWTN online learning series? It's fantastic. One of those is called Women Made New, where you can discover the beauty, truth, and goodness of the church. You can delve into the riches of the faith, grow closer to the Lord. Now, in this one, Women Made New, you'll be inspired by the stories of Kristalina Everett, Joy Pinto, Teresa Tomeo, Cameron Frad, as you'll hear how God helped them overcome trials. And by golly, he will help you as well. Enroll in our courses today. It's absolutely free. learningseries.ewtn.com. All right, here's an email now from Charlotte on this special mailbag program. Why do we follow the successor of Rome and not of Antioch?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the short answer of the question is because that's where Peter died. That's where he had left his see.
Uh-huh.
So he was briefly the Bishop of Antioch, but he moved on to Rome. Now, the question as to why would Peter move on to Rome becomes more interesting, and I think the answer is fairly obvious, right? That Rome was, from the apostles' point of view, the center of the world. I mean, that was the economic, political heart of, you know, the world in quotes, as in, you know, the flesh, the world, and the devil, right?
I mean, yeah.
And so it was fitting that the church, well, that Christ would set up the vicar of Christ himself in the seat of the empire that was otherwise railing against the church, right? In the book of Revelation, these apocalyptic images and figures of the beast and so forth seem pretty obviously to refer to the Roman Empire and its persecution of the church. And you know, the image that the apocalypse has is of the city of God coming down out of heaven and you know, basically suppressing those evil forces. Well, you know, that work of suppression is still ongoing, but the, you know, the confrontation with the evils of the political social realm and transforming them after the image and likeness of Christ is in fact the task of the church in the world. That's the task of Christians, and so it's fitting that the church should have its seat of authority there in that city that represented opposition to the church and the power of the whole world against it.
Gotta love that. Charlotte, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Jordan. This is a catechism question. Jordan says, the catechism, paragraph 675, and the Bible mention a religious deception where the church will be confused. Well, how do we know that's not happening now? Can you explain what the catechism means by all this?
Yeah, thanks. So the book of 2 Thessalonians speaks about this one text in Scripture that speaks about this eschatological future when there will be some great deception that will lead people astray from the worship of Christ. Now, you know, if you're led astray, by definition, you probably think that you're not. you know, how will you know that it happens to you? So, well, I mean, what I think the only way to be inoculated against this is to immerse oneself in the pure teaching of Christ. You know, the end of the Christian faith is not intellectual certainty about metaphysical questions. It's the transformation of your character so that you become like Jesus in the world, loving and kind, and you're a peacemaker and have poverty of spirit and hunger and thirst for righteousness and care for the outcast and the alien and the poor and the stranger and these sorts of things. And that's the test, I think, of the sincerity and the efficacy of your Christian faith. Orthodoxy is important, but it's a means to an end. And the end is that transformation after the likeness and image of Jesus. And so often, I mean, the apostle talks about people who go after teachers who preach what their itching ears long to hear. So much of what draws people away from that kind of true devotion to Christ is, they get caught up in some sort of ideological system, and their motive for being engaged is typically maybe two or three aspects. One, people crave intellectual certainty. They want to have a place to stand where they can have all their questions answered and have a formula to solve life's problems. Mm-hmm. And that's one of the things that makes political ideology so attractive is somebody says, look, here's the key. Just implement this set of policies and everybody and all their problems will go away, right? And everything is wrong with the world is their fault, the other guy. Mm. You know, the guy with the opposite political ideology of my own, he's to blame. He's the enemy. Just implement our system and then everything is fine. Well, that's very attractive. I mean, I would like to have a key that would open reality that way, particularly one that involves me putting the blame on somebody else. And it doesn't require me to change anything about my character. It just requires me to accept the politically correct ideas, right? Mm-hmm. And then, of course, I become one of the literati. I become one of the Illuminati. I become one of the elect and the inside people. That's very attractive. It's gratifying both to my pride and to my and it scratches that anxiety that we have with uncertainty, right? So I think that's one thing that's very attractive about it. The other one is that sense of superiority that it gives. I'm a person who's got the right answers, and they have the wrong answers, and I'm here to set them straight. Again, rather than the disposition that wants to take the log out of my own eye rather than the splinter out of my neighbor's. And so, you know, when I look at movements through history that have drawn people away from true devotion to Jesus, they usually have one of these qualities to them, right? It's ideological thinking, it's pride, it's discomfort with anxiety and uncertainty, which is part of life, you know? I mean, like, wisdom is learning how to make decisions and live under conditions of uncertainty, right?
Sure.
Trying to mitigate those things that can't be mitigated. So, I mean, those are some clues. But basically, you know, keep your focus on imitating the character of Christ and growing in intimacy with him. And then that's that's where you find your certainty. And of course, you know, in communion with the sacraments in the church.
Jordan, thanks so much for your email. If you're just joining us, we're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, here is the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, we have this one now from Martha. How should I go about studying the Bible? Where to start?
Yeah, that's a great question. So the Bible, as you know, is a very big book. The Bible, first of all, I think it's important that you have the right expectations about what the Bible is and what it isn't. You know, there's so much Bible talk in our culture that is the fruit of a doctrine of the Bible that is not Catholic, right? So many, honestly, I mean, a lot of the groundbreaking biblical scholarship that's taken place in the last 100 years has been Protestants. Liberal Protestants who've gone in for historical criticism, fundamentalists and evangelical Protestants that have sometimes resisted those radical conclusions. And so it's this kind of push and pull between different wings of Protestantism that have kind of defined the course of biblical studies, you know, both popular and academic in the last 100 years or so. And Catholics have been influenced by that, and sometimes unknowingly, and so they may bring Protestant assumptions to the way they understand and treat the Bible. And one of those fundamental assumptions is that the purpose of the Bible is to teach you the doctrines and the content of the Christian life, that that's its primary function, that it's a comprehensive and sufficient rule to do that, right? So the way you come to an understanding of Christianity, what you ought to do is you exegete those questions out of the text of sacred Scripture. And that approach with the proper tools, Scripture will readily yield those answers, right? I think it's not very controversial to say that many people, including a lot of Catholics, probably think that's the way to engage the Bible, right? If I just have the right kind of linguistics and scholarly tools, maybe the proper commentaries or so forth, I can go to the Bible with my questions and I will get the answers. And I mean, it's almost a trope in popular culture when people say, "What does the Bible say about blank?" You know, and I try not to pay too much attention to internet political talk, right?
Good.
But there's a pretty celebrated case in recent history of a person who was famous for going around the country giving talks and making claims about, you know, what the Bible says about, say, immigration, or what the Bible says about this or that political issue, as if it was just a foregone conclusion that the Bible has a position on these things, right? That's not the Catholic way of engaging the Bible. So, you know, the Catholic Church, first of all, recognizes that the Bible is a book that developed over centuries, that it represents different voices, sometimes with perspectives that are in tension with one another, and that it tells in narrative, in law, in poetry, and in song, in broad strokes, the story of the people of God, the heirs of Abraham, that culminates in the coming of Christ, and that Christ himself has a perspective on the Bible. And that the proper way to read the Bible is, first of all, to read it with an eye to its fulfillment in Jesus. And Christ himself gave us a church to teach the faith and its content and to rule on matters of faith and doctrine. And so to answer those kinds of questions, ultimately we advert and defer to the church, not to my own private exegesis of the Bible. And we're comfortable with the ambiguities of Scripture. I don't try to force the Bible into a kind of coherence that's alien or foreign to its genuine nature. When the fathers of the church ran into biblical problems, they said, "This is a clue. This is not, we don't feel like we have to resolve these at the level of logic. This is a clue that we have to go deeper into the spiritual sense of the text and ask, how is this going to help me? How is this incongruity going to help me come closer to Jesus?" Right. Mm-hmm. So it's a different way of approaching it than you would if you're a Protestant. So all that is to say, I think it's helpful if you can know something about the way the church understands the Bible, and then get an idea of the general overview of Scripture in the way that it culminates in Christ as the church understands him. A book that I often recommend for people getting started is the book Bible Basics for Catholics by John Bergsma.
Oh, yeah.
Because it's just a wonderful introduction to that sort of, you know, that comprehensive arc of biblical history culminating in the person of Jesus. For if you want to go into the deep end of the pool, once you've, you know, cut your teeth a bit, I love the book by Matthew Ramage, the dark passages of the Bible, which is about how to engage and interpret some of the most challenging and difficult portions of Scripture.
There you go. Some great resources for you there, Martha. Thanks so much for your email. It is Call to Communion on this, a Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Let's go to a question now from Nicholas, who says, is there a diary of Mary's life before Jesus was born? And should this kind of reading be recommended?
Thank you. So diary in written in first person, no. Accounts of Mary's life, yes. And the most famous and the most significant in history is a book known as the Proto-Evangelion of James.
Okay.
It's not canonical scripture, but many of the stories that it tells have definitely entered into Catholic and Orthodox imagination and artistic representation and devotion as they conceive of the Blessed Virgin Mary. So my counsel to you, if you're interested in this kind of literature, is go get a hold of the Proto-Evangelion of James and read it. You don't necessarily have to hold that every word of it is historically accurate, but it definitely reflects the devotion, the spirituality of the very early church with respect to the Blessed Virgin. There's another text that I really like that is by John Henry Cardinal Newman, and it's a compilation of Newman's works on Mary. I think it's called Mystical Rose. I think that's the title of it. That does an excellent job of explicating the Mariology of the very earliest centuries.
Very good. Nicholas, thanks so much for your email. Here's one from Alex. I love this. Is sinning on Sunday different or worse than sinning on any other day?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. No, but it affords different opportunities for sin. Because missing Mass on a Wednesday is not gravely wrong. Missing Mass on a Sunday without a proper excuse, without a good reason, is gravely wrong, right? So there's a sin you can only commit on Sundays.
I see.
Right, which is failure to attend to your Sunday obligation.
Right, right.
But no, I think if you're looking to say commit the sin of murder, postponing it until Monday is not going to mitigate the moral responsibility, versus committing it on Sunday.
Well, thank you for clearing that up. Yeah. Appreciate that.
Now, we'll add this. Were you to go to that extreme case, were you to commit a murder, which I hope that you do not, committing the murder, say, in a church during a worship service would add a note of blasphemy to an otherwise gravely immoral act.
Oh, wow.
And so, when those kinds of acts take place in a church building, that church has to be reconsecrated.
Okay. Very good. Alex, thanks so much for your email. And we'll go to a break with this one from Eric. Does God sometimes use numbers or signs to communicate to people?
Absolutely, right. Because God uses all of created reality to communicate to people. If you're asking me the question, If I'm driving down the road and the car in front of me has a license plate number and it happens to evoke, a memory of my ex-girlfriend's phone number or something, does that mean I'm supposed to call her? That's sounding more like schizophrenia than it is sounding like divine revelation.
Yeah.
When you start finding significance in random strings of numbers that nobody else finds significant, that's you're beginning to border on mental illness there. Let's say I am a mathematician and I work on the philosophy of math, and like many mathematicians, I come to the position known as mathematical Platonism, which is to say that I think that numbers are real, although abstract entities, that they have some sort of ontological claim on reality. They're not just constructions of the human mind. And then that raises the question, well, if there is an immaterial realm in which numbers somehow actually exist, although not physically, what does that mean for the doctrine of materialism? And does that open me up to the possibility of a kind of divine transcendence? Not a few mathematicians have come to something, approaching belief in God through contemplating the ontological status of numbers.
Fascinating. Hey, Eric, thanks so much for your email. Lots more straight ahead on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Call to Communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. We're not taking your phone calls today or your texts or anything else except emails. That's what we'll be doing for the rest of this hour. Some of the great emails that have come in over the past couple of weeks, including this one from Janet, who says, Dr. Anders, is Catholicism compatible with socialism?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. Depends on what you mean by socialism. So when Pope Leo XIII wrote the first social encyclical in papal history, Rerum Novarum, he took the position that Catholicism was not compatible with socialism, but what he meant by socialism in that context was Marxist, you know, Leninism. Well, not Lenin, because Lenin wasn't around yet, but Marxism, basically.
Yeah, okay.
That government ownership of property, the suppression of the natural family, of religious practice, these kinds of things. And obviously, if you've ever read the Communist Manifesto, you know that you could not be a believing Catholic and wholeheartedly adhere to every dogma of the Communist Manifesto, because it wants to suppress religion and the natural family, right?
Yeah,
so
you
couldn't do those things, right? If you mean something like modern European Christian socialism, we had two popes ago, Pope Benedict XVI was on the record as saying that he thought that that model of governance was probably, you know, the exemplar in history closest to exemplifying the church's social vision, right? Now, that's a personal opinion on his. You don't necessarily have to agree with the Pope that that's, you know, probably the best model of governance, you know, to date to adhere to Catholic social philosophy. But it's a pretty authoritative person when the Pope says this is a form of socialism that is compatible with the gospel because it has a care for the poor and the marginalized and this kind of thing. So it really all depends on what you mean by the term, right? And, you know, when socialism is taken to the extreme of, say, government ownership of private property and, you know, diminishing the rights of families and religion, well, then it's incompatible. You know, if socialism means something like, well, we think there ought to be state-sponsored healthcare or something like that, that's a social policy of the state. You know, people could legitimately disagree about whether or not that was good policy, but I don't think you would argue that that was contrary to the Catholic faith as such, no.
Janet, thanks so much for your email. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Larry wants to know, why is there controversy with Vatican II?
Right. So there's controversy about Vatican II for a couple of reasons. But basically, the Second Vatican Council articulated some doctrinal emphases that some people believe to be in tension with the classical tradition of the church. None was more controversial than the church's teaching that people have a right to freedom of conscience and that the church ought to respect that, the societies ought to respect that. And so Catholicism would not seek to, say, infringe on, you know, a Muslim or a Jew or a Hindu's right to practice their religion in the civil order. And, of course, for a great deal of Catholic history, there were Catholic states where that was not the case, and restrictions would have been placed on minority religions or non-Catholic religions if Catholicism was the religion of the state. So that was an area where the church took a position that seemed to some people, at any rate, to be in tension with some classic Catholic statements. Another thing that was controversial about the council is while it called for a fairly modest reform of the liturgy, what actually came out as a result of that call for reform was a more radical reform of the liturgy that for some interpreted as a mark of discontinuity with the tradition, with the liturgical tradition of the church. Now, I'm giving you the position of the dissenters, who dislike. Now, obviously, the church also teaches that when you're trying to assess is something in continuity with tradition or not, the judge of that is the magisterium. It's the magisterium that decides whether a doctrinal development is in fact in continuity, and not private Catholics on their own authority, right?
Right.
The church obviously does not believe itself to be in discontinuity with the tradition, right? And so, you know, if your loyalty is to the church and to the See of St. Peter, and Peter says, you know, we're not in discontinuity with the tradition, well, then my position is you stick with the church. We're not in discontinuity, right? So there you go.
All right. Appreciate that. And thank you so much, Larry, for your email. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're doing a mailbag program today. And we have this one from Miguel, who says, in John 16:28, it says that Jesus went back to heaven because he came from heaven. But if we humans began here and not in heaven, how can we go to heaven?
Ah, yes, because through the incarnation, our humanity is joined to his divinity. So we become participants in the divine nature, according to St. Peter. And in virtue of that, we are afforded a transcendent destiny that would not be ours by nature.
Okay. Hey, Miguel, thanks so much for your email. Donnie sent us this one. He says, I am not Catholic. In the New Testament, it says to take your prayer to God. Why do Catholics pray to saints?
Thanks. I've read the whole New Testament cover to cover, and I'm not sure I've seen the phrase, take your prayer to God, in the New Testament. So I think that's an interpretation, but I don't think it's certainly not a quotation.
Okay.
Let's go back to the New Testament again. So the New Testament teaches that the saints in heaven, and I'm referencing Revelation chapter 5 here, that the saints in heaven have the job of offering our prayers. I will say it again, not offering their own prayers, offering our prayers.
Okay.
And that's the picture that the sacred text gives us. And furthermore, the New Testament also tells us that we are obligated to pray for one another. Now, do you think that it is okay to pray for one another but not to ask for one another's prayers? Like, you know, Tom over here has a need, and I say, oh, Tom, I'll pray for you. That's fine. But he's not allowed to say, Anders, will you pray for me? I think that's absurd.
It is.
Right? And the Church's understanding of the prayers of the saints is that when we seek their intercession, all we're doing is saying to them what we would say to a Catholic friend on earth, would you pray for me?
Mm-hmm.
In fact, the most famous prayer to a saint in the Catholic Western tradition, the Hail Mary, ends with the petition, pray for us sinners. The first part of the prayer is basically, you know, a salutation, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee.
Mm-hmm.
But the only request in the prayer is that she pray for us. That's perfectly consistent with the doctrine of the New Testament.
All right. And while we're on that subject, this one from Irma, I love this. Do I have to be Catholic to pray to Mary?
You most certainly do not have to be Catholic to pray to Mary. Have at it. Knock yourself out.
Absolutely. Irma, thanks so much for your email. We'll get to as many of these emails as we can in the course of the program, Call to Communion, here on EWTN. Emma offers this one. What is the difference between penance and indulgence?
Yeah, thanks. So a penance is a discipline that we undertake with the guidance of the Church, instruction of the Church, to make some effort at reconciliation or satisfaction for some fault that we have committed. An indulgence is the Church remitting that obligation. So it comes from the ancient Christian Church. In particular, there was a period in the 3rd century when there were Christians that were lapsing in persecution and others that were not lapsing. And some of those that did not lapse were martyred. Others were put into prison. Those that did lapse, those that committed apostasy, when they came back to the Church, would be subjected to lengthy penances. They'd be said, okay, well, you know, because you did that, we're going to let you back in, but, you know, the consequence is you're going to sit at the back of the Church for 10 years and be denied the Eucharist. That would not have been an unusual penance in those days. And some of those characters went to the confessors in prison and said, you know, you're sitting here languishing in prison for 10 years. I'm over here languishing in the back of the Church. Seems kind of redundant and useless. What if you substituted your time in prison for my time at the back of the Church, and we appealed to the bishop that you would do my time for me? And some of those confessors, you know, who the Church understands to have merit, said, yeah, we'll do that. And they wrote for these penitents basically letters to the bishop saying, hey, I'm going to do this guy's time on his behalf, you know, so you can let him back to communion. I'm going to write this writ of indulgence. And what the Church said was, well, the logic of that appeal actually fairly straightforward, and it makes good biblical sense. You know, it was God, after all, who said to Abraham, if you can find 10 righteous people, I'll spare all these other people, right?
Yeah.
The only thing the Church said is, let us direct the transaction. Like, rather than you guys making it up on your own, let us direct the transaction. But the idea that the penitent can appeal to the merits of the saints in place of some temporal penance that they would otherwise perform is sound, and that goes back to the earliest days of the church.
Great question, Emma. Thanks so much for checking in with us. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Paul wants to know, when instituting the Eucharist, why does Jesus say, do this in remembrance of me, as if it is just a symbol?
I don't see in Jesus' words anything that indicates that it's just a symbol. I do see that it is absolutely and irreducibly a symbol. It is not just a symbol. He doesn't say anything about it being just a symbol. In fact, he says, this is my body.
Right.
But it is absolutely and without a shadow of a doubt a symbol. And the church says so. And in the Mass itself, if you go to Mass, there is a point in the Mass when the priest will refer to the Mass itself as, quote, the memorial of Christ's death and resurrection. Now, as Catholics, we believe that Jesus is truly present in the Eucharist, body, blood, soul, and divinity.
Mm-hmm.
We do not think the same thing about his historical death. His body and blood are present in the Eucharist. His historical death that took place in Calvary 2,000 years ago is only symbolically represented. We'll say that again. The victim who died at Calvary, he was there on the cross at Calvary. That same victim is in the elements of the Eucharist. But at Calvary, he was there in a bloody manner. He was being killed. Today, he's there in an unbloody manner. He's not being killed. Same victim. Back then, he was being killed. Now, he's not being killed. So the relationship to Calvary is a symbolic one, meaning through the double consecration of bread and wine, the Mass shows forth, in a symbolic way, the separation of Christ's body from his blood. Now, the actual victims there through transubstantiation, body, blood, soul, and divinity, are in each element. But the death is only symbolized. It's not effected in the Mass. Now, if I'm making you mad and you're saying Anders is using the word symbol too much with respect to the Eucharist, I would urge you to go read Pope Pius XII's encyclical Mediator Dei, where he describes the Eucharist in precisely these terms and uses that language. He says the double consecration and bread and wine symbolizes the death of Christ that took place at Calvary. The death is only there in a symbolic manner. It took place historically in Calvary, but is memorialized in the Mass. But the point of the real presence is that the same victim who was actually and truly substantially present at Calvary is actually truly substantially present in the Mass, but in a different manner, namely an unbloody one. Now, there's another way we can talk about the efficacy of the sacrifice, and that is that that in the Mass, while Christ's historical death is not repeated in history, the fruits of his sacrifice on the cross are made available to us. So in those two ways, the Eucharist is connected to the death of Christ. First, by representing it. Secondly, by making its power and efficacy present to us.
Okay. And we do appreciate that. Thank you so much for your question today, Paul. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go way back for just a moment in our discussion. Think about the early 1940s. The founder of Family Theater Productions, Father Patrick Payton, he realized he could reach more families across the United States by using mass media. Namely, at the time, the big deal was radio. Well, with this insight, this humble priest, Father Patrick Payton from Ireland, became an unlikely media and marketing pioneer. And we bring these programs to you each and every weekend on EWTN. It's called Family Theater Classic Radio, and these are full-out family theater productions, absolutely fantastic, a full orchestra, live sound effects, carried on network radio back in the day. We bring it to you each and every Sunday evening at 11:30 p.m. Eastern, 8:30 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio. So I invite you to do check these out. They're wonderful productions, and you might hear some stars that you can remember from back in the day. Elizabeth Taylor and Kirk Douglas and all of them. Wow, they're fantastic. Anyway, again, that is Sunday evenings, 11:30 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Here's an email now from Jonathan, who wants to know, where did the blessing of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come from?
Jesus, Matthew 28, when he tells the church to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That Trinitarian formula comes from Christ. The sign of the cross, which is an invocation of the Blessed Trinity, is an extremely early Christian prayer. Our earliest extant printed record is in the works of Tertullian of Carthage, a second century Christian writer, who claims that the practice he received is of apostolic origin. So we can't independently verify that it's of apostolic origin, but that's Tertullian's testimony, and he is at least extremely early. But again, that Trinitarian formula we find in the baptismal formula given to the church by Jesus.
All right. Jonathan, thanks for your email. Frank wants to know, is there any knowledge to be found about heaven in the Old Testament?
Precious little, except, you know, very indirectly. So, first of all, the whole Scripture, Old and New Testament, doesn't really deal much with what most people think of when they speak of heaven. So for most people, heaven is, you know, remember that song, Spirit in the Sky?
Oh, yeah.
You know, I'm going to go to the Spirit in the Sky. That's where I'm going to be when I die, you know, woo, 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 whatever. you know, or you watch the old Looney Tune cartoons, and Sylvester the cat loses one of his nine lives, and there's this little doppelganger, this little translucent, transparent doppelganger of Sylvester with a halo and some wings and a harp, and he floats up and sits on a power line or something and watches the mouse get chased down below. That image of, you know, heaven is the place up there that you go when you die, that's really not a concern of the Bible. That's a product of Christian imagination and some blended in with some Greek ideas about the immortality of the soul and so forth. But the biblical vision of the afterlife, such as it is much more about the temporal embodied experience of the saints after the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. And so the question of what happens in between those is something that the church actually had to work out in historical time and didn't actually get settled until the 14th century, believe it or not, right? There was a dispute in Christendom about what actually happens to the souls of the just between physical death and the second coming of Christ. Now, the church's dogma on that is that the separated souls, those that have been separated from their bodies, if they die in the grace of God and in justice, can in fact enjoy the vision of God in the next life as they await that return at the end of time. But in terms of the scriptural emphasis is not on the metaphysics of some disembodied state, but on the resurrection of the body from the dead at the end of time.
Thanks for your question, Frank. Here is one now from Alan. What is the status of independent Catholic churches that are not under their local diocese?
Well, you just used a contradiction in terms.
Yep.
That's an oxymoron, right? That would be like, communists for a free market.
Wow.
Or something like that.
Yeah,
you know, it's like,
yeah.
That doesn't make any sense, you know? Democrats for the election of Donald Trump, you know what I mean? It's like, it's just that there's no such thing as a church that is Catholic that is not in subjection to the bishop who's in communion with the Bishop of Rome. Now, a person might use the word Catholic. They might describe themselves as Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
And you would have to ask them what they meant by the term, right? Because they clearly don't mean what the Catholic Church means by Catholic, which is that they're part of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, united throughout the whole world by one faith and one sacramental system in subjection to one hierarchical authority.
I think a lot of people, well, I'll just state this from my own case. In a city that I used to live in, there was a church that was, and it said Saint So-and-so's Catholic Church. And it clearly, I mean, I knew that it was not a Roman Catholic Church. It was under some other group. And yet, you know, people who drive by, they think, oh, well, there's another Catholic church.
Sure, exactly. I mean, there's a body that calls itself the Old Catholic Church, and
yes,
it's neither.
Yeah.
Neither old nor Catholic, you know.
Okay.
It's a group that split away from the Catholic Church after the First Vatican Council. And so those kinds of things do exist. But, I mean, Catholic by definition means they're part of the universal church throughout the world that's in union with the Bishop of Rome.
Hope that makes sense for you, Alan. Thanks so much for your email. A very serious one from Sarah. Dr. Anders, are there any Catholic resources for help with schizophrenia or psychosis?
Yes, there are. There are books by Catholic authors on mental health. I have read some of them, but honestly, I can't give you a name off the top of my head. I'd have to go do some digging around, but okay. I know that they do exist. There are also Catholic therapists, counselors, psychiatrists, and psychologists that you can consult. There are saints who model the life of holiness while struggling with mental health issues. So probably the one that I know best is a saint by the name of Benoît Joseph Labre. He was a Frenchman who probably was schizophrenic. He had serious mental health issues, and he wanted to be admitted to the monastery. And every monastery upon whose door he knocked turned him away, probably because of his mental health issues. And he was just sort of traipsing through France trying to find a monastery to take him in, and he ended up walking all the way to Rome. And like many people with mental health challenges, he ended up being homeless and living on the streets of Rome. But being pious and Christian, he used his time to catechize the street urchins that were also homeless, and he did good works and served others and taught the ignorant. And eventually, you know, the people in the neighborhood that got to know him, they first thought, oh, he's just another one of those, you know, madmen that lives on the streets. But after observing him over weeks and months and years, they realized, no, this guy's cut out of a different cloth. He may not be altogether sound of mind, but this is an extraordinary individual who has tremendous and heroic charity. And he actually ended up dying in the bedroom of Saint Anna Maria Taigi.
Oh, really?
Yeah. And I've been to the place of his death. If you go to Rome, you can go see the bed that he died in, right?
Wow.
And the church canonized him. And he is the patron of those that suffer from mental illness. Now, as I'm sure you're aware, mental illness of this kind almost invariably has a biochemical, neurological component that's, you know, morally neutral. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, if you're born missing a limb, mm-hmm. there's no moral significance. It's an obstacle in your life that may present occasions of virtue or vice, but that lack in itself is nothing, you know, it's immediately morally relevant. And mental illness is the same kind of thing. It's an affliction that one suffers from. It could be the occasion for, you know, for growth in virtue or vice. It's what you do with it that matters. And it's a pretty significant affliction, right? Yeah. It's a pretty horrible thing to have to live with. But you can still come to holiness in spite of it. So, you know, get help, seek medical attention, join support groups. You can talk to Catholic counselors. You know, and like I said, I do know that there is a good literature by Catholic authors on mental health issues. I wish I could give you a title right now. I just can't come up with one.
Sarah, thanks so much for your email. Here's one from Julia. My parish priest comes to our book club and dominates the conversation. Now, we don't mind him coming if he comes as a guest and respects the rules of the club. How can we ask him to stop doing this?
Father, we don't mind if you come, as long as you come as a guest and respect the rules of the club.
She answered her own question.
Yeah, that sounds pretty sound to me. And I think, you know, so what do you do if someone else violates the rules of the club? Do you gently admonish them? Whatever you do, you just be consistent.
Do that.
You know, if there's a policy on how do you handle people that don't behave, well, he's not behaving.
There it is. Julia, thanks so much for your email. Joe says, a coworker told me that Jesus is referenced as the Son of God many times in the Gospels, but only referred to as divine once or twice. So refuting the Trinitarian God, how can I defend the Trinity?
Yeah, well, actually, he's more often referred to in the Gospels by the term Son of Man than he is Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
And his divinity is only explicitly affirmed in the Gospel of John. And so that's not false. And if you don't know how to defend the dogma of Christ's divinity, I would say you lean heavily on the Gospel of John. That's what you do.
Yeah.
Right? That in the tradition of the church, right? Because, you know, the presumption of the question is that we know Christian doctrine because we can exegete it out of the Bible. And that's not how we know Christian doctrine. We know Christian doctrine because it's what the church teaches.
Sure.
And the church teaches the dogma of the Trinity, and our confidence is in the church that Christ founded, to whom he gave the promise that whatever it binds on earth is bound in heaven. Now, there's scriptural warrant for both of those claims, but at the end of the day, it's the teaching of the church that's the authority for the Christian conscience.
Joe, thanks for your email. We'll close with this one from Natalie. How can we know that we are interpreting scripture appropriately?
Yeah, right. Well, you might not know, but the best shot you have is to, first of all, educate yourself to read Scripture with the mind of the church.
Mm-hmm.
Read Scripture with an eye to its fulfillment in Jesus, and read Scripture in such a way that it builds up charity. St. Augustine wrote the first book on biblical interpretation in the church's history. It was called On Christian Doctrine. And he said, you know, some interpretations are better than others, but if they lead to charity, you're not going to get too far off the mark.
Ah, love that. Natalie, thanks so much for your email. I would like to thank everybody who has emailed us over the past couple of weeks. Glad that we could take care of all these questions on today's mailbag program. Hey, Dr. David Andrews, hope you have a great weekend.
Thanks, Tom. I appreciate it. You too.
Thank you. We hope that everybody has a great weekend. Please join us on Monday for another edition of Call to Communion when we will again be live. If you want to hear this program again, check out Podcast Central, a wonderful service of EWTN. Go to EWTN.com/podcasts. On behalf of our producer, Pedro Quiles, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Andrews. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you Monday right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have that groovy weekend that we were talking about. See you then. God bless.